Are you good at listening? I hope so, because I've got some incredible, exciting news I want to share with you. So you've got to listen. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. And that's my text for today. In the last of your sermon series about the implications of the resurrection, we come to have perhaps, which of course, because I think it is the most important, because I'm preaching on it, but the biggest implication that one day we will get a new body. We will get a changed body. We will get a resurrected body. And that change should then change everything. It should give you confidence and assurance about your eternal future and impact how you live today. So let me read my text again, but I'm going to put it into a slightly wider context. I do hope you've brought your Bibles with you or your phones with an app on. We're going to be jumping around quite a lot of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to put a few verses on the screen, but most of them won't be. So do get your Bibles out or open at 1 Corinthians 15. But I'm picking up now the context. It starts with a problem. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the immediate context of the text, but of course it's actually the whole chapter is the context. And so I'm just, for the nerds who are a bit like me, for the geeks like me who take notes, I'm going to give you six headings for chapter 15 that you go and look up later and give it a little bit of context where my text fits in. And I've borrowed them from a guy called David Pryor. So the first heading for the chapter would be the fact of the resurrection, and that's verses 1 to 11. This is key because our resurrected bodies depend on the historical reality of the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians was probably written within 20 years of Jesus' resurrection. So in these verses, particularly when it names who saw the resurrected Jesus and talks about over 500 at one time, he's basically saying most of these people are still alive. So you can go and ask these people. Hundreds of people saw this resurrected body. It was a physical, bodily Jesus as well as a spiritual glorified Jesus. The second heading is the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's verses 12 to 19. And in there, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see why Paul is having to teach this. Verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is the key that unlocks their problem. There were people, a lot of people in that church who are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. It's possible they're saying, well, the soul might keep going, the spirit might keep going, what people call the immortality of the soul. But they wanted to forget the body, both now and in the future. But that's not the Christian teaching. It's not about the immortality of soul or spirit. And that's what Paul is trying to squash. The people are saying there is no physical resurrection of the dead for us. The third heading, if you're looking at the whole chapter, is the consequences of the resurrection, verses 20 to 34. And at the end there in particular, there's a clue to what happens when you have wrong thinking about the resurrection, wrong teaching about the resurrection. What happens is it leads to sin. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Then the fourth heading is the nature of the resurrection body, and that's verses 35 to 49. And that's the hardest bit for me to get my head around. It's a very complex section where basically Paul is trying to explain the unexplainable. One writer says of verses 35 to 49, in summary, we must acknowledge that in this whole discussion, Paul is struggling to describe the indescribable. In fact, when someone puts their mind to it, it's still quite unimaginable. And then that takes us to the moment of the resurrection of the body, verses 50 to 57, that includes my text. And then number six, the conclusion and application, which is verse 58. So I hope at some time today you will go home and read the whole chapter. But we're going to go back now to the main text. And as I said, there's some bad news that comes before it. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But the great thing is that God deals with that problem, and that's where our text comes in. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, the best way for me to unpack that text is just to look at some key words. And the first key word, as I said, is listen. Listen. Paul says, listen very carefully. And that word listen is a very strong command. We go back to verse 51, please. 51. Listen. He's saying, you better listen up. This is really important. He means focus your attention. And you're going to need some real focusing this morning because we're going to be dealing with some big stuff. But even if you get your thinking really straight, you might still get a bit mystified because the second word is mystery. Second key word is, I'm going to tell you a mystery. The whole thing about the resurrection of the body is an absolute mystery. And how we end up in a body that's fit for eternity and fit for the kingdom of God, in the end, we have to say it's a mystery. But when Paul uses the word mystery, he used it in a very particular way. He's already used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to describe the gospel. Basically, when Paul talks about a mystery, he says, a mystery is something that is absolutely unknowable and unknown unless God reveals it to us. And that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is unknowable unless it's been unveiled or revealed by special revelation from God himself. Paul is probably sharing something that was a divine revelation to him from God. And he's now trying to demystify the resurrection. So I've been told you to listen. We've been told it's a mystery. And now I want to talk about sleep. Hopefully you won't go to sleep this morning. Luckily it's not too hot in here. But the sleep word used there is the early church's best description of what it's like when someone dies in Christ. For someone who is a Christian, they described it as sleep. Just going to sleep. Now the act of dying we know will not be nice for most of us. But the moment of death will be like sleep. That's the word that Jesus used for his friend Lazarus. He's sleeping. And there is a tranquil, peaceful way to look at what happens for the dead in Christ, someone who dies as a Christian. Now, the context is also helps us understand it's quite possible that when Christ returns, that some Christians will still be alive, so they will never sleep in that way. Don't get hung up on the timing of Christ, why it hasn't happened. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, in the context of people saying, why hasn't the Lord returned yet? For the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. So in one sense, in God's sovereign purpose, it's been 2 days since Christ died and rose again. So Paul is helping us get a handle on what death is like for a Christian. But the analogy of sleep, the best bit is when you sleep, you wake up. We will awaken, and we will wake up to our resurrection bodies. We will be changed. And that's the fourth word. We will all be changed. Okay, I want to get out the way the only Christian joke I know on this passage, and it's not a very good joke, but let's get it out the way, okay? What is the text from the Bible that you should put over the entrance of every well-run church creche for babies? You know the answer. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Sorry, had to use it. Boom, boom. Let's move on quickly. Whether we're dead or alive when Christ returns, we will be changed. And this is a key to understanding our new bodies in Christ. And the word that he uses again in our text, he uses it again in the next verse. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And he's tried to describe right through chapter 15 what that change entails, and he can't quite catch it. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 42. It's like almost a liturgy or a poem in verse 42, a series of staccato clauses repeating the verbs, it is sown, it is raised. Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown imperishable, the body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's total changed. But also notice in our text, the repeated word, we. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. And that's important. This is personal. We, us, me. David Pryor says, yet however radical and total such a transformation must inevitably be, due to the vulnerability of our present bodies, there is nevertheless a clear continuity between the Christian now and the Christian then. Very important. And we're going to be changed. And in the end, the only answer is, we're going to be changed like Jesus was. It says in verse 20 and 23 that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. That's how they used to offer the first bit of the harvest before they offered the rest of the harvest. There's more coming. And Jesus, there is direct continuity in Jesus before and after he was raised. He knew all his friends. He ate, he drank, he could be touched, he could cook fish, he could have a chat. And at the same time, it was an enhanced, glorified body. It could just appear and disappear. It could move instantly. He could move from Jerusalem to the Emmaus Road to Galilee to a mountain, laterally. And also he could move, dare I say, vertically. He ascended into heaven. His body was the same but different. It was glorified. And our bodies will be a reflection of the body of Jesus. Paul puts it succinctly in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, where we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform these lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. Have you got that? He will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. In the end, that's all I can tell you. Our bodies will be like Jesus' body. That's the transformation. That's the changed. Not only will we be changed, we will become eternal beings. And that's the next key word, imperishable. For the trumpet will sound, we go on to the next verse here, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Four times in those four verses, you might have spotted it when I read the context out, he uses this word imperishable. It seems to be something he's trying to really stress. Other translations, things say like immortal, incorruptible, everlasting. But it's the best way to discuss this changed. Remember, we had a problem, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor the perishable inherit the imperishable. So something must change for us to inherit the kingdom of God. Something will help us to become imperishable. By the way, notice in this passage and in all the New Testament, there's very little talk about what some people actually kind of believe is the classic view of heaven, that when we die, we go to heaven for all eternity. That's actually not the full picture. It's about the eternal kingdom of God, and true biblical teaching isn't necessarily focused that after the resurrection, we're all going to live in heaven. No, our future is both physical as well as the spiritual realm. There is a new earth and a new heaven. That's what it teaches in 2 Peter 3 and in Revelation 21. The new earth and the new heaven, the new cosmos, the new universe, and the new spiritual realm. If anything, the New Testament actually stresses that heaven comes to earth. In fact, the passage you read this morning is about how heaven, the new Jerusalem, the throne of God, comes from the spiritual into the physical. And the physical and the spiritual emerge together, the throne of God. So the kingdom of God we inherit is not just a new heaven, but a new earth. It is physical and material. That is why we have to have an imperishable body. And that's why the false teaching in Corinth, and you still kind of get it hidden around in church sometime, they had the immortality of the soul and felt the body was irrelevant. But we need a resurrection body to live the eternal life in the kingdom of God. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. This is verse 53. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the immortal with immortality, then death has been swallowed up in victory. We have this wonderful picture of what it's like. And it's like getting a new pair of clothes. The only image is that you're going to clothe yourself with this resurrection body. You're putting on a new body. And it's splendid and it's glorious. Now, how can the perishable put on the imperishable? And that's the hard stuff that Paul has been trying to explain, particularly in verse 35 to 49. And it won't be easy to explain. Tom Wright says of verse 35 to 49, a long, dense, and unusually important discussion. And he adds, the words that Paul uses are both technical and tricky. Now, that's quite clear. This is not easy for us. That's why I'm wanting you to get your brain going. And then look at those verses in verse 35 to 49. And at first time, Paul is explaining, and actually, it looks like what Paul is saying is that people are asking questions. And it sounds like those questions are incredibly reasonable. Look at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And they go, yeah, that's my question. How are the dead raised? What kind of body will we have? But if you look on in verse 35, Paul is incredibly dismissive in verse 36. He seems quite hard. The people who ask those questions, he says, how foolish. Foolish man. Why is he reacting so negatively to such a legitimate question? Well, the reason is it's the people who are asking that question, how can some of you say, asking, remember, they're the ones who say, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? They're trying to ask a trick question like the Sadducees try, who also didn't believe in the resurrection, ask Jesus. They're trying to trick Paul. The question is being asked by skeptics. They're basically saying, what kind of idiots do you take us to be? You can't have a physical, alive body in heaven. Everybody knows that the body cannot be raised. You know, what are you saying? None of us want to be zombies wandering around with a broken, battered, weak, decaying body in eternity. Paul, who do you think you are saying that? We don't want to be zombies. It's quite a tough thing that they're saying. But notice Paul's answer. He actually answers them very generously and graciously. And he answers them in detail. He uses analogy from botany and zoology and astronomy. He uses arguments from logic and scripture and philosophy. Now, the questioners are not being honest, but the answer he gives is. But it is very hard. William Barclay's advice is, Paul is dealing with things which defy language and baffle expression. We must read this as we would read great poetry, rather than how we would dissect a scientific treatise. And that's giving us help about how you read something like 1 Corinthians. And so I'm going to obey William Barclay and thought, let's find a poet who translates the Bible. And Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message translation, as well as being a theologian and Bible translator, was a poet. So the words he uses will come out as narrative poetry. So let me just read a little section of starting at verse 35 in the words of the Message. I don't know whether we got it, we might have it up. Verse 35 in the Message. If not, I'll just read it myself. Some skeptic is sure to ask, show me how the resurrection works. Give me a diagram. Draw me a picture. What does this resurrection body look like? If you look at this question closely, you realize how absurd it is. There is no diagram for the kind of thing. We do have parallel experience in gardening. Yeah, don't worry about trying to find it. That's fine. We do have parallel experience in gardening. You plant a dead seed, soon there is a flourishing plant. There is no visual likeness between the seed and the plant. You could never guess that a tomato would look like from looking at a tomato seed. What we plant in the soil and grow out of it doesn't look anything alike. The dead body that we bury in the ground and the resurrection body that will come from it is dramatically different. And then reading verse 42, this image of planting a dead seed and raising a live plant is a mere sketch at best, but perhaps it will help us approaching the mystery of the resurrection body. By the way, you can get the Message translation if you go online to the Bible Gateway website. Can I recommend you just go and read Eugene Peterson's whole passage when you get home, because it just kind of helps us understand how this perishable body becomes imperishable. But according to Professor Gordon Fee, Paul's argument in this section is basically to demonstrate from a series of different analogies that the raised body will have both continuity and discontinuity with the present body. It'll have continuity in that the present body that is raised, it is the present body that is raised, it'll have discontinuity in that it would be transformed and therefore fitted for the new life of heaven. I told you you're going to have to listen carefully, and I know it's been a bit difficult, but this is absolutely critical for your Christian life and your Christian faith. But in the end, that's the best I can do in half an hour to offer an explanation of what it means is we will not all sleep, but we will be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So we've looked at some key words: listen, mystery, sleep, changed, imperishable. And finally, I'm going to look at the description, anticipation of when and how it will happen. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Flash. In a flash. Means in an instant, in a moment, in a split second. The Greek word used is atomos, and it was a Greek word for something is so small it cannot be subdivided. An indivisible thing is an atomos. And so he's talking about the smallest possible time conceivable in Greek. And you might recognize that's how we have it in the word atom. When the physicists were looking to describe matter that was when people like Einstein, that was indivisible, and the structure of matter, they called it an atom. Although, unfortunately, an atom is divisible, and they find you could split the atom into protons and neutrons and electrons, and then you could split them into quarks or quirks or whatever they're called. But at this moment, the word atom is the smallest possible time imaginable. But that's not enough, he says, in the twinkle of an eye. Isn't that an amazing description to find in the Bible? In the twinkle of an eye. Other translations say a mere flutter of the eye. The original Greek word comes from the idea of something that you're throwing something, you're casting something away. So the idea of a twinkling in the eye is like you cast a glance. The message says, in the time that you look up and blink, it's over. By the way, heaven's noisy, and the noise starts right here. It starts, number 8, with a trumpet. Hope you like noise. Heaven's very noisy. Do you know, in all of eternity, I think there's, 30 minutes of silence. So get used to noise. That's why you've got to get used to the drums without their container around them, because heaven's going to get noisy. Now, he uses the word trumpet twice, so it's quite important. And right through, this trumpet turns up again and again in Scripture. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24, 30. 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a parallel section, verses 15 to 18, to the text I'm giving you, talks about the trumpet, the call of God. I'm not always sure about trumpets. I'm sorry if any of you are trumpet players here. Do you have a trumpet in the band? Maybe you're okay. How can I say for this? I remember my younger daughter, who's now a consultant histopathologist in Aberdeen, but when she was at primary school, she tried to learn the trumpet. It was awful. If we remember it, don't tell her I said that, but she might get this. Anyway, so I'm hoping that the trumpet player is good. It's possibly an angel. That's what Matthew seems to suggest. But it's also called the trumpet call of God. The trumpet in the Old Testament and New Testament always is celebration, festivity, triumph. And what he's saying is this is the biggest party that's ever going to happen. But notice it's called the last trumpet. It's the last event on earth. This trumpet is the very last event in the time-space continuum that we know it as it is. It marks the end of everything and the beginning of everything new. And that trumpet marks when we will be raised imperishable and everything. Now, isn't that incredible? At the beginning, I said, listen, I hope you've listened carefully. And I hope you've got something, particularly the end of the excitement and the victory. Hope you've learned or relearned something that will give you assurance of your future. And I hope that with Paul, you can join with Paul in verse 57 when he says, but thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is utterly fantastic. That is utterly amazing. And as a preacher, I want to just stop right now and I want you to immerse yourself in worship and praise, but I can't. Hold on, guys. Just hold on. I can't. Sadly, I can't. I can't if we want to be faithful to the Word of God. I can't let us just get caught up in the wonder of the moment. Let me read to you what Professor Tom Wright says. You might think after a spectacular chapter like this one, that Paul will conclude by saying something like, so let's rejoice at the wonderful hope we can look forward to. But he doesn't. It's because the truth he has been expounding, the truth of the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living, is not just a truth about future hope, it's a truth about the present significance of what we are and do. If it is true that God is going to transform this present world and renew our whole selves, bodies included, so that what we do in the present time with our bodies and with our world matters. So how does Paul conclude? Verse 58, let me read it to you. And interestingly, Paul is deliberately using almost the same words that he started chapter 16 with. In a different context, he uses the same words. Paul is saying, is bracketing chapter 16. He says, this is all about the resurrection. And this is how he finishes his section on the resurrection. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. First word there, therefore. In the context of everything he said, this is our application. Paul starts with beautiful words, he calls them my beloved, my dear brothers and sisters, my beloved brothers and sisters. I really want you to be steady and unshakable. And this is what I want for you today. And I want for this church, Central, be steady and unshakable. He's encouraged them to have resilience, to be loyal, to keep going, to persevere, to finish well. But more than that, the hope of the resurrection can energize and motivate you. At times you will feel fatigued and exhausted. And that's what the word labor means. The word means labor till exhaustion. He says your labor will be tiring, your labor as a Christian. But then he says, I want you actually to double it. I want you to be abounding in your labor. Labor is not in vain. Always give yourselves fully. That means be abounding in the work of the Lord as Christians. The things you do, throw yourself into it. And above all, he says, I don't want you to think that what you're doing is in vain. What you're doing is pointless. And there are times in the Christian life when you're saying, what we're doing is pointless. What we're doing as a church, what we're doing as an individual. But this is saying your Christian work is not futile. It has eternal consequences. He wants to tell you that what you do is so important. It's not wasted. It's incredibly important. Everything that you're doing now has eternal consequences, an eternal legacy. So I am going to finish now, just with some words, again, of Professor Tom Wright, only because he's more eloquent and authoritative than I am, and he catches what Paul is trying to say here at the end of this great teaching. It's a matter of greatest encouragement to the Christians that what they do in the Lord during the present time will last, will matter, will stand for all time. How God will take our prayer, our art, our love, our writing, our political action, our music, our honesty, our daily work, how God will take this and weave it in its various strands into the glorious tapestry of his new creation, we can at present have no idea. That he will do it is part of the truth of the resurrection, and perhaps the most comforting part of all. Hallelujah. So let me remind you one more time of my two key things. Listen. Listen. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. The musicians want to come up as I pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the victory that is ours because of you. Lord, I just thank you now that you are so good to us. And thank you for each person here. Help us to know that what we do now matters and that our future is assured if we love Jesus Christ. It is indescribable. It is unknowable. But Lord, we want to turn this truth back to you in worship, in praise, in celebration.